So what we have in the beginning of the book of Revelation is seven letters to the churches in Asia, and they're written or spoken by Jesus Christ, and they're recorded by the Apostle John as the introduction to this work. Now, if you know anything about these letters, you know that some of them commend the churches for the good things that they're doing. Other letters are highly critical of what the churches are doing or not doing. By way of example, if you look at the letters, you'll find that there's no criticism at all found in the letters to the churches in Smyrna and in the church in Philadelphia. And by contrast, the church in Laodicea is filled with rebuke and no encouragement at all. But we're studying this morning the letter to the church in Ephesus, which has a mixture of commendation, a mixture of praise, and criticism. What I find helpful about the way Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus is it has a discernible outline. It's easy to follow the pattern of Jesus' instruction to this church. The letter begins with what Christ perceives to be the case in the church in Ephesus. He follows by what Jesus prescribes for the church in Ephesus. And following the third thing is what Christ persuades them towards. So let's begin looking at verse 2 with what Christ perceives to be reality for the church in Ephesus. And I'm delighted to see that the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at this church in history, perceives many good things about this congregation. In fact, as I look at this letter, the commendation given to the church at Ephesus is actually quite impressive. The list of things they are doing well is actually quite long. We look at verse 2, and Jesus begins by recognizing their deeds, that is, their good works. He says, "I know your deeds." What an encouraging thing to say. Imagine if Jesus Christ were to somehow manifest himself to us in the 21st century and say, "St. Andrew's Kirk, I know your deeds. I know the good things you're up to. I see them." It would be such an encouragement to us. It appears that the church in Ephesus was a busy congregation. They were not an idle congregation. This is not a congregation that merely gathers for an hour on Sunday morning and then scatters to do other things throughout the week. The Ephesian Christians are getting things done day by day. They are like a congregation in our day that has a vibrant Sunday school and a variety of midweek programs. I suspect, I don't know for sure, but I'm guessing by this commendation that the church in Ephesus was attentive to the needs of the poor, attentive to those who are disenfranchised. They're getting things done. "I know your deeds," Jesus says to them. He goes on to commend them. He says, "I know your toil." That is to say, I recognize the effort involved in the things that you are doing. The Greek word that's used here implies that whatever they're doing in such a way as it's taking their strength. It's wearing them down because they are so giving themselves to good deeds that they are growing weary. So Jesus not only commends them for the things they're doing, but he commends them also for the effort with which they are doing those things. Apparently, the kinds of things that they were doing were not nominal. They required significant energy. These are the kind of people who I imagine they're not afraid to roll up their sleeves and get their hands dirty in the name of serving Jesus Christ. "I know your toil." It's a good start for the church in Ephesus. They're recognized by the King of Kings as doing good things. They're recognized by Jesus as putting in an all-star effort. And having recognized those things, he commends them further. He says, "I know your perseverance," he tells them. In other words, these weren't short-term ventures. You know, some people, they're good for a short stretch, but you can't always count on them for the long run. Well, Jesus is commending the church at Ephesus for staying with it, for not dropping out, for keeping their hand on the plow, for staying with the work, for never quitting. This is the commendation from Jesus. They were engaged in worthwhile projects. They were exerting themselves in those projects, and they were staying with the work until the work was done. If the commendation stopped there, I think we would all agree it's impressive. It's impressive. But it actually goes on. Jesus commends them for some other things. Continuing in verse 2, going to verse 3, I know that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. There's so much to unpack in that, in those couple verses. And when we see that they're unwilling to endure evil men, doesn't that point to integrity? It points to integrity, that they want to walk the talk. They just don't want to present the gospel verbally. They want to manifest the gospel in their lifestyle. And so they don't endure evil men. It points to their integrity. It points to them being a morally upright group of people. We also learn that they had great discernment. They were able to sniff out imposters, people who claimed to be great men of God but were not, people who claimed to be apostles but were false apostles. Jesus commends them for their discernment and for their moral integrity. So as you can see, it's a really long list. It's a really long list of what the Ephesians are good at. And after all of that, we read what no church ever wants to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ. We read, But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The Lord Jesus Christ perceives many good things about the church at Ephesus, but he also notices that something is fundamentally lacking within them. The people have forgotten the central element of their faith, and that is a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can be certain that this is no little shortcoming based on the language that Christ uses. The element of loving Jesus is so important that a diminished expression of this love causes Jesus to say, I have something against you. Friends, let's be honest. If someone, a friend or a family member or someone who is an acquaintance, came to you and looked you in the eye and said, I have something against you, that would be a serious thing. You would be stopped in your tracks if someone said to you, I have something against you. I wouldn't want anyone to have something against me. But worst of all, would be if Jesus had something against me. Worst of all would be if Jesus found something in me that was seriously lacking. And that's what he wants to speak to the church in Ephesus about. He has something against them. And it gets our attention. It gets our attention because I think of the severity of the statement. But I think it probably gets our attention because we realize that Jesus probably has things against congregations in the here and now. It's probably true. It's safe to say that Jesus, looking over all the congregations in the world, could say to many today, I have something against you. It probably arrests our attention because if we're honest, we could probably even think of seasons where Jesus might have something against St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church. Maybe even seasons where Jesus has something against you and something against me. Jesus says, the one who we regard as meek and mild, the one we regard as the king example of love, that Jesus says, I have something against you. you have left your first love. Now, as I share that with you, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm not trying to have you despair, because it brings me great relief to see that Jesus follows these severe words with an obtainable prescription. He follows these very serious words with an obtainable prescription. Though Christ be against us when our love for Him departs, He gives us a course that will return us to a right relationship with Him. He prescribes for the people of Ephesus, and He prescribes for you and I today, remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the deeds you did at first. I think what is implied in that statement, what is implied in that prescription, is that when we began with Jesus Christ, when we started out with Jesus, our love for Him had a particular character and a particular flavor. I know mine did. I remember what it was like as a teenager to first get this, that Jesus loved me, that His love compelled Him to die for me, that Jesus wants to remove the burden of my guilt and give me the glory of His righteousness, that Jesus wants to give me everlasting life in communion with Him, that He wants to give me His Spirit that will satisfy my soul. I remember how I began with Jesus. It was a love that was zealous. It was a love that was hot. Now, I don't know if this is a dangerous analogy, but I think those of us who are married might be able to relate to this. We remember that we begin with our spouse in a certain way. There is a heat and a zeal and a passion. Now, many of us, just because the passion wanes a little bit, it's more like a fine wine. We ferment and the relationship grows and is better in many senses. But I think we know in our human relationships that while we begin with great passion with someone, that sometimes the passion fades. Well, this can be true in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And what He's doing in this passage is He's saying to the church, remember how much you loved me. Remember how on fire for me you were. Remember your zeal. Go back to that. Let's be the way we started out. Because now you've forgotten about me. You're too busy doing things. You're busy like spiritual bumblebees, but you've forgotten that it's all about the love we have. Why does this happen? I don't have a great explanation for it, and it's true for me. I can look in my own life, and what I see the Ephesians rebuked for, I could be rebuked for. There are seasons where my love for Christ is not what it ought to be, but more than that, it's not what it used to be. And so Jesus says, go back to that. Remember. Charles Spurgeon, 19th century English preacher, gives an explanation, which I think is helpful, for why our love for Jesus Christ might grow cold. Spurgeon asserts that our love grows cold when we neglect communion with Christ. Now, he's not talking about the Lord's table there. When he says we neglect communion with Christ, he's talking about prayer to Christ. He's talking about speaking to Christ. He's talking about reading and hearing the voice of God in the Scriptures. Spurgeon says our love for Christ goes cold if we're not reading the Bible. Our love for Christ goes cold if we're not talking to Jesus Christ. And Jesus calls us to repent, which sometimes we see someone on the street and they say, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's a biblical exhortation. All the word repent means is to turn around and go in the opposite direction. So for us, if our love has grown cold, we need to turn around and embrace the words of Scripture that we had once regarded as bitter. We need to turn around from a life that had neglected prayer and give ourselves zealously to praying to God. Remember where you have come from. Return to it. That's the prescription for all of us who have left our first love. And if anyone thinks that this return to Christ is unnecessary or a bit much, or really just for the committed Christians, listen to how he finishes his message to the church in Ephesus. He says, "I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. But to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." In other words, Jesus is saying, whether or not you go back to where you started is a matter of life and death. And the punishment that's threatened here is threatened, remember, not to individuals, but to a congregation. The lampstand is representative of the presence of Christ, and the love of Christ, and the knowledge of Christ. And Jesus is saying, if you don't return, I'm going to take myself out of your church. And what will be left is a social club that's united around some moral ethics and doing some good things for the community. But I think all of us here, I hope, would agree that we want to be more than a social club. We want to be more than just a bunch of do-gooders. We want a people who gather where Jesus gathers. There's a sense in which the reason we want to come here is because we believe that Jesus meets us here. That he's listening. By his Spirit, he's listening to what we're doing. Not only listening to what I'm saying, but listening to the workings of our heart and mind. Jesus says if we don't return to him, he's going to bail. He's going to leave the curb. He's going to leave the church down the street. He's going to leave those congregations that don't love him the way we ought to. Alternatively, he sets before us the paradise of God, which makes the choice, I think, very easy. Are we going to choose to have Christ leave us, or are we going to choose paradise? Well, we regularly choose good deeds. I see that in your personal lives. I see that in our corporate work as a church. We do good things. We're doing some great things in our community. We run some excellent programs. I'm so proud of each of our committees and each of our groups that serve this church and the community around us. We run excellent programs. Every week I see people in this congregation exerting themselves and exerting themselves for good purposes, exerting themselves for the gospel. But then I remember the Church of Ephesus did all these things. The Church of Ephesus did all the same things that we're doing. And I'm reminded here that the heart of the matter is not how busy we are. The heart of the matter is not how hard we're working or how much we're accomplishing. I look at this passage and I see the heart of the matter is whether or not Jesus Christ is our first love. Is Jesus Christ our first love? Remember Jesus' answer when he was asked, which is the greatest commandment? Which is the greatest commandment? He answered seemingly without hesitation. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I want to ask a question that is quite likely going to cause each of our hearts to sink a bit. And I know this because as I asked myself this very question, my heart sank. Here we have from Jesus a single command, what he regards to be the most important command of all, that we love God with everything we have, heart, soul, mind, strength, that we love God to the nth degree. My question is this, is our life a demonstration to those around us that Jesus is our first love? Is our life a demonstration to those around us that Jesus is our first love? I'm not asking, does your life demonstrate that Jesus is important? I think many of us would do well on that question and answer. But Jesus doesn't simply want us to love him a lot. The Bible doesn't say love Jesus a lot. It says love Jesus first. It says make him the highest priority of your love and your affection and your energy. There's a chance that a lot of us know what that looks like. Because maybe for many of us, there was a time when Jesus was first. There was a time in our life when he was our first love. And so there's a challenge this morning to you to remember that time and to return to that time. Now it's possible perhaps for others that the idea of loving Jesus first as the highest priority, that might be a new thing. It's possible you've never heard that before. Perhaps you valued a relationship with Jesus for a very long time, but making him the center of your existence is not something you've ever given a lot of thought to. I want us to give a lot of thought to that. Now I know it's summertime, and I know for many of us summertime means vacation. Mine begins on Wednesday. I'm gone for 4 weeks. And for many of us, including myself, summer gives us a break from our heavy responsibilities in our busy schedule. And when we think of summer, we often think of taking a break from certain things. Well, my plea and my prayer for each of you is that you not take a break from pursuing Jesus Christ this summer. That of all the things that you set aside and have paused from, that you not take a break from going after Jesus. Now I know this is challenging stuff, and so I just want to be very honest here. I need to confess to you that there are times in my ministry, and I'm not talking distant, I'm talking this past year, while I've been your minister, there have been times where I've been so busy doing things that I have left my first love. I don't want you to look up at here and say, Bryn McPhail, someone whose first love is Jesus Christ. I wish that were true. I stand here challenging you, pleading with you, because I know how hard it is to live outside of that. And I know the desperation of wanting to return to that. And I want to tell you that while I'll be with friends and family in Canada for 4 weeks, I want to say before you and hold myself accountable to the fact that my primary goal this month is to return to my first love. And if you happen to think about me at all over the next few weeks when I'm away in Canada, pray for me in that regard. Pray that I would return to my first love. Because I want to assure you that as I remember you, and I will remember you, I'm the kind of person, I don't know how to leave things behind very well. I will be thinking of you, and when I do, I will be praying for you. And I will be praying that you will be going after Jesus and attempting to return to that point in your life where he is first. I love the way God has arranged things. Because the way to glorify God the most is by loving him immensely. We know that in the Westminster Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We don't have to rack our brain with how we glorify God. One command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have a singular pursuit. Grow in our love for Jesus. If we do that, God gets a lot of glory, and we will get immense joy. Amen.